Well, I know I say it after every time that we dedicate some children here at the Vineyard. I love the way that God has called us into family and into relationship, and He doesn't kind of just leave us bumbling around on our own, but He actually created us to be nurtured and to be loved, and then He's created us to not only receive that, but to give it. It's just such a cool example of that. So thanks, you guys, for doing that. And well, good morning. My name is Michael. My wife Brenda and I are the senior pastors here at the Duluth Vineyard, and we're really glad you're here. You picked a good day to come. We are beginning a new series of messages this weekend on the book of Revelation. You know that there's probably no other book in the entire Bible that's been as misunderstood or probably misused as the last book. And for years, myself personally, I have to confess, I kind of stayed away from this book. I've spent many years trying to, and most of the time succeeding, reading through the Bible every single year, using a different kind of plan or a different way to do that, and reading through different translations. But a lot of times, just because of, let me say, how do you put it, what the weirdos have done, I've just kind of glanced over this book a little bit. And over the past few years, in our leadership team, and our staff, and our pastoral staff, and even myself, we've been feeling like it'd be really good to do a really long, nice, deep, you know, rich study, like a big steak. On the book of Revelation. I don't know why I thought a big steak. Must be time for a big steak. And so we've been pressing into this all year long. I've been reading through this book every single week, and it's been absolutely just a fascinating, amazing study. One of the guys I've been reading is a very conservative New Testament scholar. Wrote this in the intro to a commentary on the book of Revelation. He wrote this. He said, "If it became illegal in our part of the world, like it is in many other parts of the world, to own the whole Bible, and if the authorities allowed us to just own one book of the Bible that we could keep for personal use," this conservative evangelical scholar said, "I would without a doubt choose the book of Revelation." And I thought, really? Like, there's about 9 others I could think of. You know, John, Romans, Matthew. I mean, I could think of a bunch of others that I would maybe have picked. And so it really was challenging to me. And so I started pressing into it. And I'm not sure I'm completely there with him yet, but I have been just absolutely fascinated at the cool stuff that I've discovered and that we're going to be looking at. So we're going to begin an in-depth study into this book over the next 18 weeks. And John and I will be doing all the preaching, and it'll be really, really fun. So today what we're going to do is we're going to talk about how do you approach the book of Revelation. Like, how do you actually read this thing? And I wanted to start with a quote from the great English writer G.K. Chesterton, who said, "St. John saw many strange monsters in his revelation," meaning in this book, "but he saw no creature so wild as one of his commentators." I had to put the picture up there because the dude had great hair. He did, you know. It's like, you know, sometimes we look at our younger folks and we think, where did they come up with that hairstyle? You just got to go back 100 years, you know. They had great hairstyles back then too. Anyway, I got off track, didn't I? That happens once in a while. Squirrel. So, let me just begin by talking about what the book of Revelation is not. The book of Revelation is not a secret code book. Really, throughout history, many writers, many followers of Jesus, well-meaning followers of Jesus, have thought that the book of Revelation was some sort of a secret history of the world, or a secret code book that probably meant nothing to its original hearers, but 2,000 years later, we figure out it's all about missiles and attack helicopters and all these kinds of things. The book of Revelation is not some sort of secret code book. The book of Revelation is not also one of those ink blots. You know the ink blots I'm talking about? I saw these in grade school. You know, where, what's the guy's name that came up with these? Rorschach ink blots, right? And so that they could tell something about you by what you saw on the ink blot, and you could read whatever you wanted to into them, right? And so I remember seeing these thinking, well, that kind of looks like a bat that got run over by a motorcycle, right? It kind of looks like that. And then they'd show you another one, and I thought, well, that looks just like a beaver on a motorcycle. I don't know what this says about me, right? And then the last one I looked at, and I'm like, no, that's definitely a cat that got run over by a motorcycle. I remember in fourth grade thinking, man, I could tell exactly what those things are. And the truth is, many people throughout the years have approached the book of Revelation like it's a Rorschach ink blot, that you can read whatever you want to into it. And people have done that really throughout history. So like, for instance, in the 16th century, Martin Luther, the great German reformer, believed that he saw clear references to the Pope in Revelation's description of the beast who sat on the city of seven hills. The interesting thing was the Pope, reading the exact same chapter, saw clear references to Martin Luther. Right? And this isn't just with those guys. In the 19th century, Edward Irving, founder of the Catholic Apostolic Church, found references in the Book of Revelation to Napoleon, to Louis XVI, and to Britain, of course, as God's faithful witness. Sorry, Sammy. That's, Ireland. Okay, never mind. In the 20th century, people have found unmistakable references in the Book of Revelation to Mussolini, to Hitler, to John Kennedy, as the beast in Revelation 13 whose head was wounded and who recovered. Yeah, sorry about that. And then to Gorbachev because of the red blotch on his head, that we do that. A few years ago, it was popularly thought that the beast was certainly the computer kept in Belgium that was in charge of the European Common Market. And then when the European Common Market had 10 members, those are the 10 horns. But then when it became more than that, it's like, oh, we don't know what to do. The beast keeps growing horns. What are we supposed to do with that? The number 666 was, of course, the barcode to be implanted on people's hand to register them for purposes. Come on. Do we have to keep doing this? In our day, and I have to tell you, I'm going to make fun of a lot of people's interpretation of this book. Just get used to it. If I haven't offended you yet, it's just simply because we haven't met. So we will, and it'll be fun, at least for one of us. It'll be great. So the person in our day who turned the book of Revelation into a gold mine was a man named Hal Lindsey. Hal has written really hundreds and hundreds of articles and as well as books, sold a gazillion copies. I mean, he was the best-selling, from my point of view, the best-selling Christian author up until The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren's book, from a few years ago, which was a really great book. Hal Lindsey was the best-selling Christian author before that with these books about the idea that Revelation is really a secret history of the world. And if we could just figure out what all the individual numbers and symbols mean, we would have a crystal ball to predict the future. That's the ink blot. We're just trying to project our stuff onto that. And so, just because I can and I will, let's compare some of what Hal came up with. Because here's what we don't want to do, right? So in 1981, Hal writes, "Today the Soviets are without question the strongest power on the face of the earth. Let's look at recent history to see how the Russians rose to military power predicted for them thousands of years ago." He's referring to the book of Revelation. 1995, "Scripture never predicts that the Soviet Union would gain world domination. Bible prophecy clearly says that the Kremlin was never going to rule the world." Well, which is it, right? Let's just look at a couple more. 1970, "The Russian force will establish command headquarters on Mount Moriah or in the temple area in Jerusalem." 1997, "Well, now it's the Russian Muslim force will set up command headquarters in the temple on Mount Jerusalem." 1981, Hal writes that the biblical prophets predicted long ago the Russians are the greatest threat to world peace. 1995, "The greatest threat to world peace is the fundamentalist Islam, just like the scriptures warned." See, here's the deal. Could we have a little sanity in our reading of Scripture, right? This brings to mind really the great biblical prophet, P.T. Barnum, who wrote, "No one ever lost a buck underestimating the taste of the American public." Could we have a little sanity in our approach to Scripture? You know what we need? We need a big dose of humility as we read the Scriptures and we think we've got it figured out. God is a whole lot bigger than us getting it figured out. And the third thing I'd like to suggest is, could we quit buying the stupid books? Really, this is not a lot of help. As we kind of go back and forth and back and forth, trying to read into the book of Revelation what we think should be there. How about if we just approach it the way that it was written to be approached? And so what we're going to do is we're going to treat the book of Revelation just like we treat every single other part of Scripture. Paul writes to a young pastor, Timothy, reminding him about his relationship with the Scriptures. Let's start here. Paul writes this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 16, all Scripture, that includes Revelation, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, not just the prophetically elite, but the servant of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let's approach this from that angle, that God's given us the book of Revelation, that it's this really powerful, good source of teaching and rebuking and correcting and training. And let's dive into that. So today we're going to talk about how we read the book of Revelation. If you have a Bible, open it up. Let's read together the first 8 verses of this book, and then let's unpack a little bit about how do we approach this. How do we actually learn from this book that has been so misused and people have read so much stuff into it? Let's kind of go back to the way that it was written to be used. So, Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Before I read that, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today and our time together right here. And Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you especially for this book, for this vision, for this prophecy, for this revelation that you've given. And Father, would you allow us to stay humble as we approach this? Would you allow us to really approach this with integrity and as the way that we handle the Scriptures, and as a community, Father, as well as individuals, would you grow us in our relationship with you? You know, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to lead us into truth as we approach this. Would you just come? In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it reads like this. "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and who has made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Verse 7, "Look, he's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Okay, so we've talked a little bit about what the book of Revelation is not. Let's look at what the book of Revelation is. First of all, the book of Revelation is a letter. It's the longest letter that we have in the entire Bible. It was written just like many other first century letters of its day. It's structured and it's written just like those letters. A letter is a specific communication from a specific person, think about this with me, to a specific people at a specific point in history, living in specific cities, dealing with specific things. So first and foremost, as we read the book of Revelation, we have to look at it in its historical context if we want to understand it. John is a pastor writing a pastoral letter to the churches that he oversees. That's the first thing that we have to have clear in our heads. It has a historical context as a letter, and it's written to normal people. You know, chapter 4, it's written to the seven churches in the province of Asia. John has been banished to the island of Patmos. If you look across the Mediterranean Sea from where he's at, you see kind of this scope of land. It's kind of like being in Duluth and looking to Superior or the other way around. And there's churches there. Yeah, there's churches. He probably can't see them. He's too far away. But he can see the land, and he's thinking about the people in those churches that have become followers of Jesus. It's not just written for prophecy buffs. Right? It's not just written to those with a secret code book. It's written for the servants of God. So because it's a letter, it had to have meaning to its original recipients, not just to those who live 2,000 years later who think that the grasshoppers are attack helicopters. You know, is that, you know, that the stars are like, you know, special ICBM missiles or something. It's like, no, it had original, you know, meaning to its original recipients. It's a letter in this. And so, you know, he's writing a letter that could be understood by its readers, and it's a letter that pulls together the entire rest of the Bible. Have you ever seen like a really old archway built? This summer at one point I was out in San Juan Capistrano, you know, where the swallows come, and I was visiting a friend out there, and we walked through this little archway that was built in the 1700s, and it had, you know, like all the bricks are all uneven going up to the top, and then they put this little capstone in the top of the archway that kind of holds it together. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's kind of like a little, what do you call that shape? It's like a little wedge shape. Thank you. You guys are smart. The inkblot dude, you knew him, and you knew wedge. It's brilliant. It's like, that's what those degrees will do for you. It'll help you help me. I want to help you help me. Okay, we're going to move on now. Anyway, the book of Revelation is like that in the scriptures. It's like this capstone that really describes, really kind of encapsulates the whole deal. Here's what Eugene Peterson, I love the way Eugene Peterson approaches the book. I don't know if you recognize the name, but Eugene Peterson translated the Bible into a really kind of common English version called The Message, which is really helpful. And he's got a book called Reversed Thunder, which that name comes from chapter 8 in the book of Revelation, but it's a commentary on this. And here's what he said about the book of Revelation. He says, I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I've read it all before in the Law and the Prophet, in the Gospel and the Epistle. Everything in Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance, he goes on to say, to what I already know. The truth of the gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There's nothing new to say on the subject, but there's a new way to say it. I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. St. John uses words the way poets do, recombining them in fresh ways so that old truth is freshly perceived. He takes truth that's been eroded to platitude by careless usage and sets it in motion before us in an animated and impassioned dance of ideas. That's a great way to think about what we're reading in this book. There's nothing new here, but he's encapsulating the whole story of who God is and how God's at work. He's putting it together in incredibly artistic, poetic form. And it's an amazing piece of historical literature. It's this amazing piece of the Word of God. So the book of Revelation is a letter written to normal people in churches, and it's also a prophecy. Five times, either John or the angel calls this a prophecy. The phrase repeated in chapter 1, verse 1, to show the things which must shortly take place, is repeated in chapter 22, verse 6, to show the things which must shortly take place. Now, here's the interesting deal. Biblically, the word prophecy does not mean prediction. It means declaration. This is a big deal, because when most of us think of prophecy, we think of crystal balls. We think of fortune telling, which the Bible says don't do. Do you get that? The Bible says don't go into fortune telling, trying to tell you what's coming. You see, when you read the Old Testament prophets, you find that over and over they say, thus says the Lord, not, hey, look what's coming down the pike. And that even when they're talking about the future, they're saying, because of who God is and what God is doing, there's some immediate obedience that's required on your part as the followers of God. So when you look in the Old Testament and you read the prophets, you find that they're saying, here's what you're doing, here's what's coming, Now you need to obey. Thus says the Lord. This is what God's doing. And so when you read the book of Revelation, don't read it so much as I'm going to tell you the secret history of the world. Read it much more like what it says here. It's a declaration that God is saying, here's where I want you to obey now. Here's where your life is supposed to go now. And so you put yourself in the seat, in the shoes, the sandals of those first century churches, and all the persecution and all the wild stuff that's going on. I'll unpack just a little bit of that in a minute. And all of a sudden you realize that God's revealing something that requires specific obedience. It requires a response from its original hearers, and just like the rest of Scripture, it requires a response, some obedience, specific obedience from you and I. So first of all, this is a letter. Secondly, it's a prophecy. And thirdly, it's a revelation. I love the way it begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I think in the NIV it says revelation from Jesus Christ. Greek scholars argue, is this from Jesus Christ or is this about Jesus Christ? There's a little fly up here. You know? I don't know. That'll get rid of it. I wear a helmet when I'm motorcycle riding. He's down there now. That was fun. Whew. I felt like the guy from Karate Kid, you know. You guys with me still? It wasn't squirrel, it was fly. I'll wash before we shake hands afterwards. It'll be good. Okay, revelation. It's a revelation. So the word, when it says a revelation, this word is actually, that's translated there in the Greek, is actually where we get our word apocalypse. So when you think of the word apocalypse, like what's the first thing you think of, apocalypse? Generally, we think of like battles and wars and, you know, missiles and grasshoppers or attack helicopters or whatever they happen to be. That's what we think of, but that's not what the word originally means. What the word apocalypse means is simply unveiling, uncovering, a parting of the curtain, a lifting of the covers of Jesus Christ. So picture this. In many old Bibles, this is titled the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So it's not like the great end times war of Jesus. What it's saying is the title of this book, and this is the thing you got to keep in mind as you read all of it. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is the uncovering of Jesus Christ. This is the pulling back of the covers, the opening of the curtain of Jesus Christ. Right? So this book is the disclosure of Jesus. It's the breaking through of Jesus. What's uncovered is not a secret code, but a perspective. The book of Revelation offers us a different, completely different perspective on life. So when this book was written, it appeared to the first century Christians like the Roman Empire held all the power. They were in charge of absolutely everything. They held all authority, all power. The Roman emperor at the time that this was written was a pretty insecure man, and he claimed for himself the title of Lord and God. That's why when Paul introduces that Jesus is Lord and God, he uses the exact same phrase in the book of Philippians to the church there. He's confronting Caesar. That's one of the reasons he was put to death. He's confronting Caesar. And so all of the architecture, all of the statues, all of the rituals, all the holidays, all the parades were designed to display Rome's power and the splendor of their pagan religions. John is given a revelation. And the reason that there's so many symbols, the reason that it's so graphically rich in the book of Revelation is to replace the symbols. I mean, they had seen symbols like, for instance, 40,000 followers of Jesus hung on. They ran out of lumber. They crucified so many Christians. Like, Roman Empire ran out of lumber because they hung so many followers of Jesus on poles leading to the city of Rome. That's a pretty graphic symbol. God gives John this revelation that's even more graphic. It's more powerful, showing what's really going on. And if you want a phrase that will help you, like, all the way through reading the Revelation, it's this phrase. Things are not only as they seem. But there's a whole different perspective. There's a whole different way to look at everything that's going on in the world today, everything that's going on in our lives. And things are not as they seem. Or, more truthfully, things are not only as they seem. Because all those followers of Jesus, those friends and family members, were crucified. They did die. But that's not all that's going on. There's a whole lot more. The book of Revelation does not introduce us to a different universe. It introduces us to our universe, our world, our lives, in light of who Jesus is. So you got to keep the title clear in your mind at all the time. This is the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the lifting of the cover of Jesus Christ. This is the pulling back of the curtain to see Jesus as he is, the opening up, the breaking through of Jesus Christ. And so revelation is not this crystal ball that is revealing esoteric secrets that enable you to escape the harsh realities of life on earth. It is this down-to-earth manual that shows you in the light, in the midst of all the harsh realities, how to live in light of who God really is. It's a discipleship manual, which is why we're entitling the series Discipleship on the Edge. And there are three main unseen realities that we will see over and over throughout this book that come up right here in these first eight verses. First of all, things are not as they seem. God rules. God's the boss. God's in charge. So kind of the cornerstone of the whole book of Revelation is chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5, John is taken up to heaven not to escape life on earth, but to actually see what's going on earth in light of what's going on in God's realm. And so we see in chapter 4 this floor plan of heaven where God's throne is at the center, he rules, and all creation, all humanity, every angelic being, everything worships him. That's Revelation chapter 4. And then we find in Revelation chapter 5 that it's not only God the Father, but it's God the Son, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lion of Judah who looks like a lamb, a little lamb who was slain, is on the throne as well. That Jesus is God and that he's right there in the midst of this whole deal and they're being worshiped. You see, Revelation is asking you and I the question, just like it asked the original hearers, who do you think holds power? Who do you think is actually in control? Who do you think holds all the power? You see, in their day, the Apostle Paul had been involved in planting most of those churches. Paul and Peter had long ago been crucified, been killed. Timothy was the pastor that Paul put in place in Ephesus, which is one of the seven churches. Timothy had been murdered. John, who writes this, had taken over as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and because he wouldn't burn incense to Caesar as Lord and God, he was then put on the island of Patmos, which is just really this rocky, desolate island, to basically waste away and die. So you picture John. He's sitting there on this island. There's no way to get back over to where he's at. He's been banished until he dies to sit on the island of Patmos. And he's praying for the churches, sitting on this dusty shore, praying for the churches, and all of a sudden, hears this loud noise behind him that we'll get to next week, and God starts speaking to him about what's really going on, pulls back the curtain. And he writes this incredible piece of literature. He writes this incredible, apostolic letter to the churches. It's like, this is an amazing thing that's going on here, and God is saying, I rule. John isn't saying, don't worry, they won't be able to hurt you. You're not going to experience pain. You can have your happy life now. John's not saying that. He's saying, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of all the brokenness, let's pull back the curtains and see what's really going on. That there's somebody else in charge, and he's really good at it. So how do you know if you really believe in the rule of God? You know, I ask the question, do you believe that God rules? And many of us would say, yeah, I believe that. How do you really know? How do you know? Here's two quick tests. You can know whether or not you really believe in God's rule by who or what controls your joy. Like, what makes it a good day for you? Or better yet, think of what makes it a bad day for you, right? When the alarm, you didn't hear the alarm, or the alarm went off, you did hear it. That's a bad day. Right? Or the coffee thing doesn't quite work, or there's no hot water left in the water heater because everybody else got there. Or, you know, like, just picture yourself a few months down the road here in Duluth and your car won't start because it's 95 below. Isn't that exciting? I'm the bringer of good news. Right? And we think about all the things that ruin our day, that steal our joy. One of the ways that you know that you believe in the rule of God, that you believe that God's really in charge, is no matter what all the other stuff is that's going on out there, it's like it doesn't have the power to steal. Fundamentally, it doesn't have the power to steal my joy. It doesn't have the power to steal that. Or here's the other test. Who or what controls your fear? What are you really afraid of? Elections are coming up. What are you really afraid of? Seriously. Like, you know, we're not supposed to get political. Dude, what are you afraid of? What if the folks you don't like get elected? You really think God's up there going, oh my God, what do I do now? Right? Do you really think the folks you like got it figured out? Get a clue. You and they don't. But there's someone who does. It's an amazing, you know, it's amazing. I got to tell you, one of the things that makes me giggle more than anything else is reading our Facebook posts. All the things that steal our joy, all the things that cause us fear. Seriously? That's the best we can do? Honestly. Come on. With all affection, if we fundamentally believe in the rule of God, those things will not affect our joy or our fear. God's in charge. Here's the second big unseen reality. Things are not as they seem. God wins. You give a child the book of Revelation, and this is not a book that you keep away from your kids. Believe me, your kids will love this. It's like, you know, it's fantasy games come to life kind of stuff. One of the reasons we like that stuff is the images and the power and the invitation into a bigger reality that those games point to. Well, this is it, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Read this to your children. Those of you that are parents, read this out loud to your kids. Like, take a chapter a night and read it through. They'll be paying attention. They'll be asking all sorts of questions you don't know the answers to. Keep pointing them to Jesus, right? Just keep pointing them to who Jesus is. And when you get to the end of it and you say, what do you think that meant? They come back with this. I don't know what all the other things meant, and I sure want to see that beast with the eyes everywhere. But here's the thing that I think that means. God wins. You don't need any kind of prophecy degree to figure that out. That's the point. And so things are not only as they seem. God is going to win. And one of the secrets of followers of Jesus, one of the secrets of the saints throughout the years, is that they've known that deep, deep inside, that God's going to win. I heard a silly illustration about this, but it proves true to me. Have you guys ever been on a plane recently? I've been traveling a bunch this summer, going to Vineyard conferences, and you get on a plane, and you're kind of back, you know, in the cheap seats, which is where Vineyard pastors fly, and you're back in the cheap seats, and there's always like a really large guy next to me, and so I'm between the wall, which is, you know, shaped like this, you know, they cut off half of your seat with the window wall, and then I've got this large guy next to me trying to read a book that's the size of, you know, Kansas, and his elbow's in my ribs, and then the person in front of me just puts the seat all the way back so that I can see their scalp, and I'm thinking, I'm going to die. Like, you know, do you ever get that? You just start feeling a little claustrophobic. Like, what do you do in those moments when, like, everything's crushing in on you and you're feeling like, ugh? I start thinking about, I'm going to get there. I'm finally, this plane, I can put up with this for, like, I don't know, 3-hour flight, because I'm going to get home, and I'm going to get to see Brenda. Right? Brenda. Like, you know, where I'm going to get to this Vineyard conference, I'm going to see all my friends. I'm thinking about the future. And one of the secrets of followers of Jesus, the saints of old, is that their reflection, they've been able to go through the tough stuff in the present because they know what's coming. Paul writes about that in every single one of his letters. I know that eventually God wins. And then here's the third unseen reality that just resonates from this. Things are not as they seem. Jesus is God. He's God. So one of the things that makes the book of Revelation so hard for us is we approach it from the wrong end. Like, when you approach handling a knife, where do you grab? You grab the blade. I mean, right? Isn't that what you do? You just, with your full strength, you grab a sharpened knife at the blade. Well, no, of course not. That would hurt. One of the problems for us is that we grab the book of Revelation like we would never grab a knife. And so we start trying to figure out, I wonder what the bear's feet mean. You know, I wonder why Jesus had a tattoo on his thigh. Jesus was way tatted up, man, let me tell you. He said, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, like right on his thigh. It was written. I don't think that was a Sharpie. So those of you that don't like tattoos, like, talk to Jesus when he comes back because he's got one. We approach the book of Revelation by trying to figure out, what does 666 mean? Who were the faithful witnesses out of Revelation chapter 11? It's got to be America and Britain, right? Seriously? And so we were like grabbing onto the blade. What if we grabbed onto the handle, right? The revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. This is about Jesus. This is from Jesus. Right? So scholars have debated, like, why does it say the revelation of Jesus Christ? Does that mean it's from him or about him? And the answer is yes. It's from him. And it is all about him. If you want to get a handle on this book, you press into Jesus. Because that's what it's about. He's the star, not you and I. It's his story, not our story. This isn't about our time in history. This is about him and all of history. So when he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, verse 8, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. That's how he starts the book. Look at how he ends it, chapter 21. He said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. You know, the Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So it's like saying the A to Z. You can't speak of a letter before A. You can't speak of a letter before Alpha. You can't speak of a letter. There's no letter after Omega. That Jesus is the beginning and the end. God himself is, there's nothing before him. There's nothing after him. Let's unpack what that means for a minute. When I say that there's nothing before him, it means that everything in our lives, us included, all of our successes, all of our blessings come from God. They come from the hand of God. All the things that are working for you, all the negative things that should have happened to you that didn't, all come from the hand of God. That he is the one who is before absolutely everything. That he's like the archetype. He's like the prototype. He's like the one that we're invited into. He's like the one that built everything and sustains it. And then lastly, he's the Omega, which means he's the destiny. He's the end. Remember old Back to the Future? You are my destiny. Remember that? It's true when it comes to him. That your life is racing toward encounter with God. My life is racing toward an encounter with God. Are we ready for it? Like, I'm going to stand before God. You're going to stand before God. We're racing towards that. You're going to see him just as John saw him, and words will fail you when you do. There's no language that can communicate how beautiful and how good and how splendorous and how, like, awesome he is. Words will fail you just like it did John in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Like, that's what we're headed towards. And so the big question is, are we ready for that? Do we want that? In the book of Revelation, it's painted that when God gets his way fully and completely, there's no more cancer. There's no more sin. There's no more sickness. There's no more disease. There's no fear. There's no tears. There's, like, it's all washed away. It's gone. Why? Not because we got the right political party in office, not because you got your way, but because God finally got his way. And sin, from the very first chapters of the Bible, is depicted as us fighting against that, trying to get our own way. When we look at the brokenness and the destructiveness and all the stuff we're going to look at in the book of Revelation about all the plagues and all the messes that come, it boils down to us not wanting God to get his way in the world or in our individual lives. And so the act of obedience that we're being invited into, this big thing that we're being invited into, is allowing God to get his way. And we can start that today. Why don't you guys stand up? Whew, this is going to be fun. Well, maybe just for me. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would highlight to us right now, even in this moment, where it is that we're afraid of you getting your way. Holy Spirit, would you come? Some of us have sacred cows tied into this book. I believe that God wants to confront our sacred cows. We don't need them. It's good barbecue material. Hey, that's where the steak comes in. Ah, full circle, now I get it. Time to grill up a sacred cow. I think he just wants to confront us. You have things that you hold dear because you think it's the way the world is supposed to work. And it could be lots of different stuff. It could be stuff that we've read out of this book. It could be, you know, oh, I don't know. I could name off some stuff. I think God just wants to highlight to you. It'd be more valuable to hear it from him than from me right now. And those things, as you hold on to those, as you cherish those things, they will keep you from growing in relationship with Jesus. And so as God reveals some of those things, don't argue with him. Just say, okay, you're Lord, you're God. Especially for some of us who've been following Jesus for a long time and have bought into some of the foolishness. I think he wants to bring some healing, if you let him. Give you a different perspective. And that perspective will affect every part of your life. It really will, in a really healthy way. For others of us, we really haven't been following Jesus for a long time, or maybe not at all. We're just exploring what faith in Christ looks like and if it's really trustworthy or not. And one of the ways that you know that something's really, really good is you taste and you see. Looking at the food on the plate tells you nothing about it, how it's going to taste really. Because we've all had that experience where we've seen food on a plate, we think it's going to be really good, and you take a bite and you're like, yo. And other times where you think, I don't know, and it's like, whoa, that was stellar. Relationship with God through Jesus Christ is like that. Until you begin to put your confidence in him, you can never really know how great it is. People can tell you about it. I can tell you about it till I'm blue in the face. And so no matter where you're at on that scale, I want to invite you to really just throw your lot in with Jesus. To commit to him and him being the boss in every single area of life. To allow him to rule in your life. To begin to give you confidence in the fact that he wins, that Jesus really is God. And as we study through this together, he's going to give you a perspective that you've maybe never had before.